reading the book of Acts because we had an introduction first, and so we got only through 8 verses. Some may even be disappointed that we didn't do more with the 8 verses than we did. We, of course, have there, in the, especially verse 4 through 8, Jesus giving the disciples the commission to preach the gospel to every nation, not quite in those words, but same kind of thing. He says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, I could talk a long time about that and the Great Commission and the obligation of the church in this area, except that that gets quite a bit of coverage at the end of the Gospels. And each of the Gospels contains its own version of the Great Commission. I might point out to you, these are not just different versions of the same commission. In Matthew, the Great Commission is given in Galilee, in Matthew 28. In Mark, the impression is given that it's that he says something about their obligation to, and in Luke, in Jerusalem, the day of his resurrection. And then, of course, I guess John doesn't contain the commission, but Acts here gives it on the last day of his earthly sojourn before he ascended. Now, none of this is contradictory. It's just that Jesus said similar things on different occasions to the disciples. After his resurrection, he repeated himself, not verbatim, but by reaffirming that their obligation was going to be to take his message to all the world. So the Great Commission, as we find it in Matthew, was uttered in Galilee. And as we find it in Mark and Luke, appears to have been uttered in Jerusalem. And then on this occasion, it's outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives on the day of his ascension. We should understand that all of these are different times when Jesus expressed one way or another to the disciples their obligation to carry the gospel to the world. The thing that's emphasized here in Acts is not so much their obligation to take the gospel to the world, though that is mentioned. The emphasis is on their need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for the success of that mission. So that he told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you have received the promise of the Father. When you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, then you'll be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, the end of the earth. Some have thought that the rest of the book of Acts may be intended as sort of an expansion on this one verse. The reason being that for the first 7 chapters, we read the expansion of the gospel only within the confines of Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, there's more of a scattering to wider regions, including Judea and Samaria. And in chapter 8, we read of Philip evangelizing in Samaria. And then in chapter 9, we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his commission to go out to all the nations, and his later career is in Syria and in Greece and in Asia Minor and in Crete, or not Crete, but Cyprus. Later on, it was Crete that he went to, left Titus there. But the point is that there is an order here from Jerusalem to all of Judea, which was the district that Jerusalem was the capital of, and then to Samaria, which was somewhat more culturally distant, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. See, Samaria was kind of half Gentile, half Jew by culture. It was a people, half-breed Jew, half Gentile, half Jew ethnically and culturally. So Jerusalem was the place of purest Judaism as seen through Jewish eyes. Judea was somewhat more, you know, it included the whole region. Then Samaria was more remote culturally, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile regions, would be the most racially and culturally remote of all. And the book of Acts more or less follows this pattern in describing the church's activities. Now, verse 9. "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, a couple of things here about the details. It says in verse 9 that while they watched, he was taken up. It is perhaps important and deliberate that he mentions it happened while they watched. We don't have, for example, them turning their back for a moment and turning around and he's gone, and then they deduced he must have gone up to heaven, you know, when in fact a skeptic could say, well, maybe he just jumped into the bushes and intended for to suppose that he'd gone to heaven. They watched him go up. Their eyes were not removed from him from the time he finished speaking to the time he disappeared into the cloud. It is very clearly an affirmation of eyewitnesses seeing the ascension. and not a few. We don't know how many people were there. It just says in verse 4, he was assembled together with them. The them could just be the apostles. Even so, that's a good people to see the event and to bear witness to it. Or it could have been a larger number of people, including the apostles and others who joined them. In any case, Jesus going into heaven was not just a deduction, but it was a witnessed event. And in Mark chapter 16, which also records the ascension of Christ, Mark 16, verse 19. It says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, Mark does not tell us that they saw him sit down at the right hand of God. In fact, it is apparent that they did not see him sit down at the right hand of God, because Acts tells us that a cloud received him out of their sight. It was not a cloudless day. Jesus went up, and they saw no more of him once he passed the thick clouds. Then how did Mark know that Jesus then sat down at the right hand of God? Well, there's two parts to that answer. One is that they deduced it theologically. Because Psalm 110, verse 1, by the way, that's the most frequently quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, Psalm 110. More than any other Old Testament chapter, Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament. And the first verse of that chapter says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is quoted or alluded to a great number of times by Jesus, by the apostles in the book of Acts, and in their letters. And in some of the letters, or in some of the sermons in Acts, for example, in Acts 13, Paul mentions that Jesus, when he ascended, sat down at the right hand of God, as it is written in the Psalms. So they knew from the Psalm that when Jesus went into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, because that's what Psalm 110 said. The Father says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Mark's saying that Jesus was received up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, it could largely be deduced logically that that's what Jesus did after he disappeared from sight. He entered into the presence of God and sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews and elsewhere, in Romans, it tells us that Christ now makes intercession for us from that place at the right hand of God. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, or 3, 6, no, 2, 6, Ephesians 2, 6, it says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ also. So we are represented in him at the right hand of God. This is all theological, though. It is not said that the disciples saw him sit down at the right hand of God. But there was further confirmation that their theory was right. And that was when Stephen was being stoned. He saw heaven open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Not seated, but nonetheless at the right hand of God. And this would seem to confirm by a visual witness that Jesus was, in fact, there at the right hand of God, as Mark said. All we read in Luke's account in Acts is that Jesus was taken up into a cloud, and they apparently saw nothing more of him after that. Now, it says in verse 10 that while they were looking, two men in white apparel gave them an announcement about Christ coming back. These two men in white apparel obviously were angels. Although they're not called angels, we might as well get used to the fact that angels are sometimes called men, because they appeared in the form of men. At the tomb of Jesus, when the women came, two of the Gospels tell us that angels were there, but two of the Gospels mention that men in white apparel were there. But obviously those men were the angels. So we have the angels announcing to the apostles the doctrine of the second coming. I would like to suggest to you that the apostles may have had no such doctrine prior to this point. Yes, in the Gospels, we do read of Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man. But it is unlikely, it seems to me, that the apostles understood that the way that we typically tend to. Because we live after the ascension of Christ. He is now absent in our time. And therefore, when we think of the coming of the Son of Man, we think of the second coming. We have the concept of a period of his absence during the church age and then his coming at the end of the age. The apostles did not know he was going away. When he ascended, it took them, I'm sure, by surprise. They thought maybe he was about ready to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel at that moment, and they had no idea he was going away, much less that he'd be coming back. In order to have a doctrine of the second coming, you'd have to have a knowledge of his absence so he could come back. And when the disciples asked him in the Gospels about his coming and so forth, it is very unlikely that they had in mind what we call the second coming, because they didn't know he was leaving. It's almost certain that what they understood was his coming to power. They felt that they were with the man who would eventually accede to the throne. But he had not yet done so, and they wondered when he would come in his regal splendor, when he would make his move. And in all likelihood, when they asked about his coming, that is what they had in mind. But now they are told something that they have never been told in plain words before, and that is that Jesus is now gone, but he's going to come back here again. Jesus may have, in fact, alluded to this in his teaching, but it was probably not understood by them until he was gone. And the angel said, now, don't think that's the end of it. He'll be back. Now, what the angels actually said in verse 11 is, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And because the angels said that Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go, many believe that when he returns, he'll return to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he will. But let me just say, the Bible nowhere says that he will. That the idea that when Jesus returns, he'll come to the Mount of Olives is based on two scriptures. This one, which does not say he'll return to the Mount of Olives, only that he'll return in the same way that they saw him go, the same manner. And another one, which is in Zechariah chapter 14, which says there, his foot shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And it talks about the Mount of Olives splitting in two and so forth. And this is quite frequently applied by popular Bible teachers to the second coming of Christ, although there's not much reason to believe that Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of Christ. But it says in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Now, if you have ever heard that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, and if you've heard that when he does, the Mount of Olives is going to split, it's based on this one verse. There's no other clue anywhere in the Bible as to where Jesus will touch down when he comes to earth. And the whole issue of Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives depends on chapter 14 of Zechariah being about the second coming. When you read it, you might say, it sounds like the second coming to me, and maybe it does to you. My studies have led me to believe it is not, although I used to think it was. I will not at this time go into detail about what I think it is about, but suffice it to say, it's not necessary to assume that Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of Christ, and that the splitting of the Mount of Olives may not even be a reference to Jesus' feet at all at his second coming. What it does mean or may mean, we will talk about when we get to Zechariah, and it's a very detailed discussion, but we will take the time necessary to get into it. All I'm saying is that the idea that Jesus must return to the same spot from which he ascended is widely held among evangelicals, but it's not based on very strong biblical evidence. It's based on the assumption that Zechariah 14 is describing the second coming of Christ, an assumption which I think is not the best conclusion that can be drawn from the material, and from this statement of the angels that he'll return in like manner. And some would say, well, that means also the same place, but of course, like manner does not necessarily speak of location. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered the city, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now these are the 11 surviving apostles. Judas had by this time hanged himself. And there's actually a mention made a little later in this chapter to Judas' death. We have, therefore, only 11 apostles listed here, and that is significant in terms of what is done in verse 15 and following. But in verse 14, it says, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Now, Jesus' brothers are here, and Mary is here with the apostles and with some others and other women. Altogether, we read later on, there were 120 present, says that in the next verse, in verse 15. So there were others besides the 12 apostles and the women and Mary and the brothers of Jesus. There were others besides, we don't know who they were, presumably people who had come to believe in Jesus in his ministry in Jerusalem. Some people say, well, where were the 5,000 that he fed? Or where were the 500 that he appeared to? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time after his resurrection. Why weren't they in the upper room here? Well, we don't need to assume that most of them backslid or became unbelievers. It is more probable that when Jesus appeared to 500 at one time in Galilee, we read in Matthew's gospel of appearances that Jesus made in Galilee after his resurrection. John's gospel also records that. It does not say how many were present in some of those cases, But when Paul says that Jesus appeared over 500 at one time, certainly we know that in Jesus' ministry he had far more followers in Galilee than in Judea. Judea never was his home. He just visited there from time to time for festivals and preaching, but he lived in Galilee, and it's likely that the majority of his faithful followers were in Galilee. And so I'm of the opinion that when Jesus appeared to 500, it was probably in some Galilean location. Now, these people wouldn't have the liberty just to leave their jobs and their families for an indefinite period of time to sit around in Jerusalem waiting for the Spirit to fall. They had obligations, and it was not necessary for their salvation that they be there. But the local Christians in Jerusalem, which were not as numerous as the followers in Galilee had been, numbered apparently 120, and they went together to this upper room. It is thought by many that it was an upper room of the temple. The temple had rooms that could be used for prayer and for other purposes. It's not known whether that's the upper room they were in, but they continued in prayer and supplication. Altogether, they turned out to be there 10 days. We know this because it was in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit finally fell. The day of Pentecost, by definition, is 50 days after Passover. I say by definition because Pentecost means 50. Means 50 days. And therefore, Pentecost was always measured 50 days from Passover. Well, Jesus was crucified at Passover. And he continued 40 days after that with his disciples before he ascended. That leaves only 10 days from the ascension of Jesus till Pentecost. And so, this period of time they spent in one accord in the upper room praying and supplicating God was a period of 10 days. Now, that's actually quite a long time for people to just sit in a room and pray. I have known groups of elders to go on retreats for prayer and fasting and so forth, but it rarely lasts more than a couple nights. 10 days is a lengthy period of time. They were dedicated. They had left all to follow Jesus, and they had nothing else to do but to wait, as Jesus said, for the Spirit to come. It's probably of importance to note that it says they continued in one accord, and that means that they had a focused purpose. They all had the same reason for being there, and they all purposed intently to wait and receive the promise of the Father. Now, Jesus had told them to tarry in Jerusalem. There are some who believe that we ought to tarry today, that is, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. There are others who feel like we do not need to wait any longer. They had to wait for the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but at that time, it is argued, people can receive the Spirit instantaneously, simply by asking or by the laying on of hands or by whatever means, that Christians can receive the fullness of the Spirit instantaneously. There's no waiting necessary. I was raised on this second view, and it seems to have the support of the book of Acts generally. Every time you read of somebody being baptized in the Spirit in the book of Acts, it happens as soon as they're prayed for, as soon as someone lays hands on them. It does not seem to require any waiting. On the other hand, we only have a few cases given, and we're not told that they were necessarily normative or universal in the way that they were practiced, and there may be times, I don't know, there may be times where waiting for the Holy Spirit to come is necessary. My son Benjamin brought that up to me the other day, and got me thinking about it again, and you know, what makes me think about it is I've seen people get prayed for the baptism of the Spirit, and yet apparently not receive the baptism of the Spirit. I've also seen them receive that later, after being prayed for sometime, and I don't know what the reason for all this is. When I was prayed for, I was filled with the Spirit at that time. But I know that there was a building up of hunger and desperation in my life before I was prayed for. I mean, I was determined. I was definitely purposing to be filled with the Spirit for some weeks in advance of actually being prayed for. And it may be that the tarrying for the 10 days and praying and so forth was necessary for these people to get their spirits focused, to get to come into some degree of unity among themselves, and to just be spiritually prepared as clean vessels to receive this treasure in earthen vessels. And I perhaps today that's necessary too, sometimes. I don't know. I only throw it out because I don't know it not to be true, and there is at least this precedent that they waited 10 days praying, seeking, and so forth. And of course, they received what they waited for. Now, in verse 15, it gives us some idea of what they did while they were waiting for those 10 days. They didn't just pray. There were also some conversations that took place and even some transactions. They took care of some business, in a sense. In verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called by their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. I'll read on, then I'll comment on these things. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Peter's speaking again, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And, another psalm, let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, the beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barnabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which is of the two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, there's many, many issues to concern yourself with here. The principal setting for Peter making the suggestion of appointing a new apostle, of course, was that a vacancy had left by Judas dying. And perhaps we should dispense initially with the whole issue of how Judas died. In verses 18 through 19, we're told that he purchased a field, he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and his blood gushed out. And it says that the field is called Akeldama, the field of blood. Now, the punctuation here would indicate, in the New King James, that there's an end quote at the end of verse 17 and a new quote at the beginning of verse 20. So that verses 18 and 19, the editors of the New King James do not place that within Peter's speech. That is, they don't make verses 18 and 19 part of Peter's speech, but something that Luke interjects in the middle of Peter's speech. I grew up on the King James that has no punctuation, quotation marks. And because of that, I always thought that Peter was interjecting this little business about Judas's death. And I was disappointed to find the New King James translators omitting it from his speech. They do not enclose it within the quotations. However, looking at it again, I think they may be right that verses 18 and 19 are really Luke giving his aside on this. Now, the reason I say so is largely because of the wording of verse 19, which says, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so the field is called in their own language, Akeldama. Well, their own language would be the same language Peter was speaking. And it's not like that Peter, speaking to people who were of one language, all of them Aramaic speaking, would say, this field has been come to be called Akeldama in their own language. Well, that was also the language of all the people sitting there in the room. But Luke, writing in Greek to a Roman, might speak of this Aramaic title, Akeldama, as being in their own language, that is, the Jews' own language. So it sounds more like an explanatory note made by Luke rather than something Peter says. But the reason Luke sticks it in is because he realizes if he doesn't say anything about the death of Judas, it will not at all be self-explanatory to his reader, Theophilus, what this business was of there being a vacancy in the apostolate. Judas Iscariot has not been previously mentioned in the book of Acts, and Theophilus might have forgotten about him. Luke had written the Gospel of Luke, and of course Judas was mentioned as an apostle in Luke, but Luke's Gospel did not record Judas's death. Matthew did, but Luke didn't. And so now Luke throws in here, so that his reader will know why there's a vacancy, that Judas died. Now, there is a problem of sorts, because Matthew tells us, in the only other place that speaks of Judas' death, in Matthew 27, that Judas hanged himself. What's more, there are some other areas where what Luke says is a little different from what Matthew says. Because in Matthew 27, verse 3 and following, Matthew 27, 3 and following, says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, there's 3 points at which Matthew's narrative disagrees, or I shouldn't say disagrees, but does not smoothly jibe with Luke's narrative in Acts chapter 1 here. The 3 points are as follows. One is the method of Judas's death. Secondly, who bought the field? And thirdly, why is the field called the field of blood? Now, according to Matthew, Judas hanged himself, the chief priests bought the field, and because it was a place for the burial of strangers, it was called the field of blood. In Acts, however, it says Judas fell forward and his bowels gushed out, but it mentions that he bought a field, whereas Matthew says the chief priest bought the field. It says in Acts, this man bought a field with the wages of his iniquity. Judas bought the field. And it tells us that it was called the field of blood because his bowels gushed out there, which is a different reason than Matthew gives. Matthew says it was called the field of blood because it was a better place for strangers, but Luke says it was because Judas's bowels gushed out there. Now, very seldom do you find so many points of difficulty in harmonizing two passages in the space of so few verses. However, all of them can be harmonized rather easily. And let me just say this. If one would reject the suggestions I'm going to make of harmonization, which they are, of course, at liberty to do, then they must assume that Matthew and Luke had different opinions from each other as to how this whole thing transpired. Yet, the only possible source of information Luke could have had would be from the other apostles. He would not have made a story up out of thin air when there was a true story to be had, and when he had access to the apostles and he could get the true story. Therefore, Luke's source for this information must have been the apostles, since he was not personally there. And Matthew, who wrote Matthew's gospel, was one of the 12 apostles. Now, what I'm saying is that Matthew and Luke must have drawn their stories from the same source. That is, the experience and knowledge of the 12 apostles. Matthew was one of them. Luke would have gotten his information from them. And to suggest that Luke got a totally different story, let's say a contradictory story, than that which the apostles knew and which Matthew recorded, is rather unthinkable, it seems to me. I mean, he'd almost have to make it up out of thin air. Now, to suggest that, well, maybe the apostles weren't sure what happened to Judas, and maybe some told this story and some told another story as what happened to him, that's not realistic either. Think about it, guys. I mean, you guys are going to spend 9 months here together. When you arrived here, you hardly knew each other, but after 9 months, you're going to be really close. You might not be able to stand each other, but you'll be close. No, in all likelihood, you'll really love each other. We have found in the past that students who come and spend 9 months here, they meet people who become their best friends for life, even if they live in different parts of the country or different parts of the world. They stay in touch. They have reunions and things, on a small scale. We find that people establish long and lasting relationships by being 9 months together here. Well, the disciples were together like this for 3.5 years, Judas included. So you know these guys were close. They were real close. They ate together like you do. They slept together like many of you do. They had sessions with Jesus like you have. I mean, they had a discipleship school for 3.5 years, and it was probably even closer than what you guys have here. And it was way longer. So it's unthinkable that these men would not be close enough to, first of all, share information and have the same or get the right information. Suppose, for example, that one of you went out this afternoon, and you went to Salem, and you died. Okay? And you are now dead. How long do you think it would take for everyone in this room to know what happened to that person and to have the same story? Now, initially, there might be conflicting cases. You know, you just heard you died, someone assumed maybe he had a heart attack, or maybe he got in an automobile accident, or maybe he was murdered by a thug. You don't know. But it wouldn't take very many days before you guys would all sort out and you'd all at least have the same story. You're not going to, for years afterward, be telling totally different stories about what happened to that person. I mean, you're either going to not know, or you're all going to know the same thing. But you're not going to have conflicting stories that you're passing along, because there's such a shared information of people who are this close to each other. And the apostles were that close. They were either going to know nothing about what happened to Judas, or they'd all know the same thing about what happened to Judas. It is inconceivable that the apostles went years afterwards still with totally different opinions about whatever became of Judas, especially when it was public knowledge to everybody in the land. It says so in Acts. All the people of that land knew about it. Isn't that what it says there? I've lost my place here. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 19, and it became to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. If all the people in Jerusalem knew about this incident, certainly the apostles, who were also in Jerusalem and who were closer to Judas than anyone, would know about it. So to suggest that somehow there's no way to reconcile Matthew's account and Luke's would suggest that they somehow were in possession of different explanations of what happened to Judas, which is, it's just hard to reconstruct a situation in which that could be the case. Therefore, it's much more likely that they both knew the same story, and they're both telling only a few details, not the whole story. For example, it is not impossible that a man could hang himself and also fall forward and have his bowels gush out on the ground. Now, it's true that that doesn't generally happen when people are hung, but there's nothing to make that impossible. And if someone says, well, that's very improbable, hey, improbable things happen every day. You meet people all the time that it was very improbable that you'd meet them, because if you had been in that store, at that bank, or at that intersection, or at that church an hour later or an hour earlier, you would have not met them. It was very improbable that you'd meet them, but you did. Almost everything that happens is improbable. If you want to say, what are the chances that X is going to happen? The chances are against it, but it happens anyway. Everything happens that happens. And then a man might hang himself and fall on the ground afterwards, because the rope breaks, the branch breaks, or they cut his body down afterwards, and he's all swelled up, and bursts open when he hits the ground. That is not, it doesn't happen all the time. And if you'd ask me, well, how probable do you think it is that in a given case, a man who's hanged is also going to have his bowels gush out on the ground? I'd say not very probable. The only way I'd know, though, if it happened, is if someone said so, and we have people who said so. We have the story. There's no reason to doubt either version. When Matthew says Judas hanged himself, there's no reason to doubt that. When Luke says the man's body fell down and broke open on the ground, there's likewise no reason to doubt that. Now, some people have had a bit of a problem with that, because in Acts 1:18 it says he fell headlong. And some people have made the mistake, they're just not familiar with the word headlong, and they think that means head first, like he fell on his head. Now, that would be much more difficult to picture happening if he hanged himself, unless he hung himself by his ankles, you know, which is not likely to be a way that a man would commit suicide. Maybe practicing for the Olympics or something, but not committing suicide. So, but see, headlong doesn't mean head first. It just means forward. Falling headlong means as you fall forward, your head is forward of your feet, but it doesn't mean it's close to the ground. That's just the normal meaning of the word, headlong. If you thought it meant head first, you just didn't know what the word means, and that's what has led some people to think we have a contradiction here. How could a man be hanged and fall head first? Well, he can't, not easily anyway. But it doesn't say he fell head first. He just fell down, and the angle his body hit the ground was with his head somewhat forward of his feet, so he landed on his belly. and that split him open. Now, I have never had any difficulty seeing both of those accounts being true. I still do not, and I think there's much more to explain on the part of the person who wants to say they aren't both true. Then you have to explain where one of those accounts came from. Didn't just come out of thin air. Who is the source, and why didn't they have it right, and so forth. I mean, obviously, it's much easier to believe that both stories are true, and it's not hard to believe that at all. The other problems are a little more technical. For example, who bought the field? Well, it says in Acts that Judas bought a field, but it says in Matthew that after Jesus died, the chief priest bought the field. However, Matthew makes it clear they bought it with Judas's money. They did not accept the money back because it was blood money. They said they couldn't put it back in the treasury. Therefore, though Judas offered it back, they did not accept it. It remained Judas's money. And therefore, the field was purchased with Judas's money. In a manner of speaking, he bought it. If I gave you some money and said, this happens infrequently. Mike McGee works next door to an Office Depot, and sometimes I want some stuff from Salem Office Depot. I can't get it here as cheaply, so I give him some money. So he'd pick up some envelopes for me, pick up some paper for me. He comes back, and he has them, and he spent my money on them, and If someone said, did you buy some envelopes? I could say, yes, I did. I bought some envelopes. My money was used. I didn't actually do the transaction, but I bought them. And that would be equally true if it happened after I was dead, if it happened posthumously, my money. I think I've told you before, this property we're sitting in, standing in, was purchased by my grandfather, though he was dead at the time. He left an inheritance. And part of that inheritance was used to purchase this property. Did he buy the place? Yes, but he doesn't know that he did. Unless God has told him, he's certainly in heaven. He's a godly man. But the point is, to say that Judas bought it, or to say that the chief priest bought it with Judas' money, are simply two ways of saying the same thing, both equally legitimate ways of saying something. Now, as far as why the field is called the field of blood, that may be a little more difficult. It says in Matthew that because it became a place to bury foreigners, it is, in verse 8 it says in Matthew 27:8, therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. In Acts 1:19 it says, so the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. So seems to indicate because of the previous information. Now, though this is a little difficult, it is not insurmountable. I've never had any serious problems with this difference. Different people may find different reasons to call something by a name. The field may have initially been called the field of blood because Judas' bowels gushed out on it, in it. Later, because it became a burial place for strangers, it is possible that it was called that for a second reason as well. There may be more than one reason to call someone something. Esau was called Edom. Why was he called Edom? We're told that he was called Edom because he said, give me some of that red stuff to eat. And therefore he's called red. Edom means red. Yet we are told that when he was born, he was covered with red hair. I wouldn't be surprised if people found more than one reason to call him red. Today, redheads are sometimes nicknamed red. And it's not unlikely that there's more than one suitable reason to call Esau red. In fact, my suspicion is that they called him red before he said anything about red lentils. And when he said, give me some of those red lentils, it says, therefore he's called red, or Edom. I think it probably suggests a second reason for calling him that. A lot of times, a person who has one nickname, people find an additional reason why the nickname is applicable. And that could be so with the field of blood. It was called the field of blood for one reason, but there was another reason for calling it that too. And the two reasons are given here. Anyway, that is a problem some have had to worry about, but we don't have to worry about it any longer. We have to worry about some other things here. One is, how is it that the absence of Judas was immediately taken to mean that another apostle had to be appointed? Was it necessary for there to be apostolic succession? Now, the reason I ask this is because the Catholic Church believes in a doctrine called apostolic succession. They believe that, for example, when Peter and the apostles died, that the authority they had in the church was passed on to those who held office after them, that they passed on their office to successors. That Peter, at the time of his death, it is the Catholic tradition says, at the time of his death, Peter was the bishop of Rome, of the Roman Church. And therefore, when he died, the next bishop of Rome held his office and had his authority. Likewise, the others had successors, they say. And then when the successors died, they left the office to another generation of successors. And from the apostles' time to the present, there's been one unbroken succession of bishops of Rome and of other cardinals and bishops and so forth that actually possess apostolic authority. That is why the Catholic Church believes that the decisions of the Pope and of the Magisterium carry equal weight with Scripture, because they believe it's apostolic. They have the office of an apostle. Now, one of the reasons they think this is partly because of this. We read here that Judas died and they replaced him. Therefore, it's thought, well, because an apostle dies, he must be replaced. And therefore, the other apostles, upon their death, must have been replaced also. This is what is taken to be a proof of the need for apostolic succession. However, it does not read far enough into the book of Acts. Because in Acts chapter 12, another apostle dies, James. He is beheaded. He's the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And there is no effort made to replace him. one attempt is made to replace James and bring the number back up to 12, as if we need to keep the number 12 as a permanent thing. And I think the difference between James and Judas has got to be understood to be this, that an apostle who dies faithfully in office retains his apostleship, and he doesn't have to pass it on to someone else. But Judas defected and gave up his apostleship, and therefore there needed to be the 12th slot had to be filled. But the death of a faithful apostle does not leave a vacancy, because they live on in heaven. They continue to hold their status as one of the 12. Thus we read in the book of Revelation that the city, the New Jerusalem, has 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb on them. Those 12 held special position. In one place, I think it's in Matthew 19, Peter asked Jesus, "What shall we have, we 12? We've left everything to follow you. What shall we be rewarded with?" And Jesus said, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the house of Israel in the regeneration." And so it's quite clear that there are 12 positions of significance that were occupied by apostles. Judas left his position and had to have it filled again. But none of the other apostles ever left their position. Although they died, they are still the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're still the 12. And their apostolic authority remains unique. All right? Now, this is apparently how the early church saw it, because they felt they had to replace Judas because the number of apostles had gone from 12 down to 11. But when it went down to 11 again by the death of James, they did not feel they had to bring the number up again to 12. And this must mean that they did not consider that James's office was left vacant, or that he needed a successor there. Others died, we can probably assume safely that they did not leave a vacancy or successors afterwards either. Now, Peter bases the idea that they have to replace Judas upon the quotation of a couple of scriptures. It's rather peculiar how he establishes this from Scripture. One Scripture he quotes is Psalm 69, and the other is Psalm 109. And these are, Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm. It's one of the psalms that wishes judgment on wicked people. And it's generic. It's not about one individual. It's about wicked people in general. It says, for example, beginning at verse 22, Psalm 69, 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents." Now, this is generic. It's plural. Them. But Peter quotes it in the singular. Let his habitation be desolate. Let no one live in it. He apparently thinks that Judas is the quintessential wicked man. David wished this upon wicked men in general. But as such, Peter saw this as to the ultimate wicked man, the one who betrayed Jesus. And he quotes this as something David had said. The man like that should die. His habitation should be left vacant. Now, it doesn't say his office should be left vacant. He's simply pointing out that Judas didn't go home that night. His house was empty. His place was vacant. But he also, Peter felt, that it had to be filled. And that he gets from Psalm 109 in verse 8. And it's talking about a wicked man too. Beginning with verse 6, it says, "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." This is again an imprecatory psalm wishing evil against a certain liar, a certain enemy of David's. "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." So David is wishing this against one of his enemies, possibly Saul, possibly Doeg, possibly Absalom, we don't know. Somebody. Somebody who's lying about David. Someone who's falsely accusing him. And he wishes for this man to die, in verse 8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office. In other words, let this man be removed and replaced by someone else. And Peter, quoting from these two imprecatory psalms, which are both, it does not appear that either of them are specifically written about Judas. Yet they state a principle that Peter thinks is applicable here. Namely, the wicked man is judged by God, he is dead. But he has left an office, let another take it. And he says, therefore, in verse 21, of these men who have accompanied with us, we need to replace Judas. Now, the qualifications for replacing Judas were, in verse 22, it had to be somebody who had accompanied the apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus was with them, even beginning from the baptism of John until the ascension. Now you might say, how many people would qualify on those grounds? I don't know. Two were suggested. There may have been others who would have qualified on that basis, but for other reasons were not suggested. I mean, you know, there may have been, for example, women. Jesus didn't appoint any women, and the apostles probably didn't feel at liberty to appoint women to the apostles either. There were women who were with Jesus for a long time, but no women were suggested as candidates here. There may have been people who were too young or simply too immature in some way, or had other obligations that would keep them from the apostolic ministry. There may have been a lot of people who had been hanging out with Jesus and the apostles from the early days to the end. We know that at one point Jesus sent out 70 during his ministry, sent out 70 on a mission. And these must be people who had been with him for a while that he could entrust them to go out and preach. They'd had some training. We don't know the total number of persons from which they got to pick somebody, but it's clear that there were people besides the 12 who hung out with Jesus closely and accompanied him closely from the very earliest part of his ministry to the very end of it. And those two in particular were recommended as candidates. One, who is Joseph, called Barsabbas, also surnamed Justice, a man who has three names, and then the other one is named Matthias. So, they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, a couple of issues I want to talk about here. There are some who feel today that Matthias was not really God's choice of a replacement for Judas. The persons who hold this opinion generally agree that Judas was to be replaced. The apostles should be 12. But the theory is of these people is that God had in mind Paul to be the 12th apostle. But since he was not yet converted, he was not available for the cast lots over. And it is argued that Peter was simply premature here. That he did have the mind of God, but he didn't have the timing right. They point out that Peter shouldn't have done this before the Holy Spirit fell. This is the only business that was transacted, or that is recorded to have been transacted among the apostles between the time Jesus ascended and the time the Spirit came. And many people think that Peter made a mistake of doing anything. He should have just prayed for those 10 days and not taken it upon himself to try to appoint a successor for Judas, because God already had someone in mind. And in God's good time, he would bring along the Apostle Paul to be the 12th apostle. Therefore, it's just another case, they say, of Peter being impulsive, as we know him to be from the Gospels. He'd speak up when he didn't have any wisdom to speak. He'd blurt out his feelings at times when it was not well advised, step forward when it was premature, and so forth. He was just impulsive. And many feel that what we have here is another story about Peter's impulsiveness. That he was right that Judas should be replaced, but he was wrong that they should do it then and there and with the parties present. He should have waited, they say, till the Holy Spirit came, for one thing. And therefore, this was in the flesh, since the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And they say, you know, Matthias, you never read of him again after this. We read Matthias being chosen, but you never hear his name again in the book of Acts, whereas the book of Acts largely focuses on the activities of Paul after this. Now, all of these things may sound like they make a good case for the rejection of Matthias and the inclusion of Paul as the 12th apostle replacing Judas. I am, however, not persuaded of this thesis for a number of reasons. One is that it is true that Matthias is not mentioned by name after this anymore. But neither are any of the other apostles of the 12 except Peter and John and James. You do not read any more of Matthew, of Thaddeus, of Thomas. Most of the apostles are not mentioned by name again after this. We have gotten their names in chapter 1 as being listed as present in the upper room in verse 13. But none of them is mentioned by name again after this except Peter, John, and James. Therefore, the lack of mentioning Matthias after this point is irrelevant. We could as easily from that data argue that Simon the Zealot was no longer called an apostle after that point, just because he's not mentioned by name after this time. What we do find, though, is several times after this point, we read of the 12, or we read of the apostles, or of Peter and the 11, or something like that, where very clearly it is considered by Luke that the total complement of apostles was there. There was the total number there. And Luke never raises any doubts about the legitimacy of Matthias being included there. And by the way, Luke was a good friend of Paul's. I mean, he was closer to Paul than he was to Matthias or any of the other apostles. And if Luke's opinion was that Paul really belonged in that slot and that Matthias was wrong there, Luke would have had any number of ways of communicating his concern about that. And he would have been motivated to. But we don't find him ever casting questions at all on the authority of Matthias. In fact, the last word of Matthias, it says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And that means from that point on. We never read of the other apostles later saying after Paul's converted, oops, we made a mistake, Matthias, you're out, Paul belongs here. That is not, the apostles never changed their mind, as far as we know, about Matthias, and I don't think they needed to. I think Matthias was a good choice. Church tradition tells us about the deaths of all the 12 apostles, and Matthias, I don't remember what his death was, but it's been a while since I've read. But according to tradition, Matthias was a faithful apostle till death. He preached the gospel in foreign lands and died a martyr, just like the others. There's no reason to suggest that he wasn't as good an apostle as the others and didn't belong there. Furthermore, there's no suggestion in the Bible that Paul was supposed to be the replacement for Judas. Now, it's obvious that Paul was an apostle, but so were a whole lot of other people. Barnabas is called an apostle also. Timothy is called an apostle. And James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle, though he was not one of the 12. And there are a large number of persons called apostles. I believe that someone said if you calculated all the persons who were called apostles by direct statement or implication in the New Testament, I think there's about 27 of them. Therefore, the fact that Paul was an apostle doesn't mean he has to be one of the 12 apostles. There was a much larger number of apostles altogether. The 12 had a special function. And I do not believe that Paul's calling was agreeable with their calling and their function. Let me show you how Paul and the other apostles understood their relative roles in Galatians chapter 2. After Paul had been saved for 14 or 17 years, he visited the apostles in Jerusalem for the second time. He communicated to them what he'd been preaching among the Gentiles, and they affirmed him. But notice what it says in verse 9, Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that is a token of partnership, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, that is to the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. The apostles in Jerusalem considered that they were principally called to the circumcised, to the Jew first. That's Galatians 2:9. But that Paul and his companions, Barnabas and so forth, were called to go to the Gentiles. The sphere of ministry was different for Paul than it was for the 12. And remember what Jesus had said to the 12, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. Their ministry and function was, in a special sense, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Not exclusively. Because Peter it was, not Paul, who was sent to the house of Cornelius to invite the first Gentiles into the church. And, you know, Peter was not exclusively a missionary to Jews, but principally, primarily, as a first obligation, the 12 saw their ministry as being to the Jewish lost sheep of the house of Israel, with some additional ministry outside that realm. Paul was almost exclusively an apostle to the Gentiles, though he did some ministry to Jews too. It seems clear that the apostles in Jerusalem and Paul and his companions saw themselves as involved in separate spheres. Paul didn't want to be one of the 12, nor did he see himself as having exactly the same calling as the 12. And there's no reason to place Paul among the 12. We love Paul, and we're loyal to Paul, I hope, but our loyalty to Paul does not extend so far, at least it does not have to extend so far, as to giving him Judas's seat. And the actions of Peter on this occasion might seem not to have been led by the Spirit, but that's not necessarily a fault. Now, he may have moved prematurely, but that doesn't mean that his decision was not binding. He was, after all, an apostle, and the other apostles joined with him. And what the apostles decide is official for the church. He had the authority to move as he did. It may be, possibly, that he was premature. He maybe should have waited till the Spirit, whatever. Whatever maybe should have been, this is what was. And the decision of the apostles was final and official. And there's no reason to believe that God disapproved it. Matthias is never said to not belong in the position the apostles gave him, and he occupied that status as an apostle till the day of his death as a martyr, just like the rest of them. Okay, so I accept Matthias as a true replacement of Judas. Now, one other thing I want to talk about here in this passage, before we could go further, is about the method of choosing the replacement. First of all, they selected candidates that were qualified. And the main qualification that is mentioned is they had to have been there with Jesus almost through his entire public ministry, along with the apostles. In other words, it had to be someone who had received the same kind of exposure to Jesus' teachings and who had seen as much as they had seen and knew as much as they knew. But in addition to that, once the candidates had been selected, they didn't vote. This was not a democratic process. They cast lots. And whether that means that they threw dice or drew straws or whatever, it was obviously left up to a selection process that we would normally attribute to chance. Drawing lots, sort of like drawing straws or cast dice. I mean, the result is left to chance. However, in the Jewish and apparently the early Christian mind, and perhaps it should be so in ours, they did not think that such things were left to chance. They had reason biblically to believe in casting lots as a means of knowing the mind of God. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, I'm not sure every time you roll dice that God supernaturally causes the dice to fall a certain way, but certainly in a case where an official decision of the church is being made by the existing leaders, for them to cast lots and believe that its decision will be from the Lord, I think is legitimate. I mean, in the book of Jonah, when the sailors were trying to figure out who is responsible for the storm, they cast lots, and guess what? Jonah was selected by the casting of lots. And they were right. It was him. The lot is cast, and its decision is from the Lord. And therefore, for the apostles to count on this and say, okay, we don't want to vote on this. We don't want our own opinions and our own special favorites to be chosen. We don't want to, they might be, some of the apostles might like Matthias more than the other guy or whatever. And they didn't want to choose on the basis of personal preference. They wanted to leave it in the hands of God. So they cast lots, and God selected Matthias. Now, there are not, I think, very many Christian denominations that choose their leaders in this way, though some do. I know that some Mennonite groups still do this, I think. I think several Anabaptist groups have done this. I think the Hutterites and even the Moravians, who I think are not Anabaptists. These are some offshoot movements from church history that you don't know much about, perhaps. But they were groups, and there are still groups that I think choose their leaders by casting lots. You might say, well, that seems kind of dangerous. What if you're making a mistake and God isn't in it? You choose somebody who's really unqualified. Well, they didn't leave it that dangerous. They picked two guys who were both qualified. Then they just let God decide which one would be the guy. They didn't take a risk and cast lots over every person in the church. I mean, a guy who was born again the day before might have been selected, and he wouldn't make a very good elder. But if you have leaders who qualify for leadership on the basis of, say, Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy, just because men qualify doesn't mean they're called to be leaders. We would hope the whole church would qualify. When you read qualifications for elder, they're just basically a consistent Christian. That's all they are, just describing a consistent Christian. Hopefully there'd be a lot of people in the church who'd qualify for eldership on the basis who aren't necessarily elders, they're just ordinary Christians. The choice of who would actually be among the qualified persons selected to be elders is left to God, because the church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. It is governed by God. It is God's kingdom. It's a kingdom with a king. And his decisions have to stand. Now, I'm not saying his decisions can't be found through a vote. Perhaps they can. But that's not how the early church found the mind of God on this matter. They cast lots, and they had biblical precedent for doing that. I find no fault with them for it. Okay, now let's go on to chapter 2. This is a long and important chapter, so I'll just tell you right at the beginning, we won't get through it before our session is over today. But it is certainly to our advantage to get started on it, because it usually takes more than one whole session to cover. We have, first of all, the most significant birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. Then we have a very lengthy and important sermon to deal with. And then, after the sermon, we have a short description of the early conduct of the Christians to deal with. All of these are very interesting, and we could easily spend three sessions, one each, on each of these sections, but we don't have those to take. So we will we'll try to get at least up to Peter's sermon, which will be the first 13 verses, if we can. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in his own language? That is, each in our own language in which we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." Okay. This occurred, as we read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That means it wasn't a day before. It was on the actual day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was not a Christian holiday. In some liturgical churches that have a Christian calendar with holy days and so forth, Pentecost is still a holy day. It's the birthday of the church. But originally, Pentecost was a Jewish holiday, just like Passover was a Jewish holiday. In fact, those were two of the three festivals which were significant enough in the Jewish calendar year to require male Jews over 12 years old to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to celebrate these week-long festivals. If at all possible, live too far away to do it, but Jews were expected to make three times a year pilgrimages to Jerusalem for, in each case, week-long festivals. The first in the year was Passover. This was where they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. The next festival was 50 days later, Pentecost. It was called Pentecost, as I mentioned earlier, because Pentecost means 50 days, and it was 50 days after Passover. But it had other names. In the Old Testament, it was also called the Feast of the First Fruits. And that was celebrated 50 days after Passover with the offering of the fruits, first fruits of the harvest. And it was a great festival that the Jews loved to do, a week-long feasting and so forth. And then the last of the festivals they had to go was later in the year, in September. Passover's in March or April. Pentecost is in early summer. And then in the early fall, they'd have the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of the Ingathering. This was also a week-long festival. Well, the Passover, as you know, was fulfilled by Jesus, our Passover. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. The Passover festival of the Jews was a type and a shadow of Christ's death. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is the verse I gave you a moment ago. And what is interesting is that the fulfillment of that type occurred when Jesus died, actually the very day that the Jews were celebrating Passover. The spiritual Passover was fulfilled on the day of the Jews' Passover. Likewise, Pentecost, which was a feast of first fruits, the first fruits of the church were brought in, which is the spiritual fulfillment of this festival. And it happened on the day of first fruits, of Pentecost. Now, many people believe that the third feast has not yet been fulfilled, and this would be the feast of the ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and believe that this will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. Now, this feast happens in September. It is celebrated, I think, recently, if I'm not mistaken, by the Jews. Sometimes it happens in October. I'm not sure if it's coming up. I don't remember hearing about it this year. Most years I hear about it. But you may be aware that there are people who have predicted, on many occasions, the actual date of Jesus' return, and they get it wrong every time. But although they suggest different years, most of them suggest September. Pay attention next time someone comes up with a date-setting scheme and says, Jesus is going to come back in such and such year, I'll bet you they'll say September. Now, it's not just because they want to get out of school early in the school year. It's because the Feast of Tabernacles is in September, and they believe that as Jesus fulfilled the Passover when the Jews were celebrating Passover, and fulfilled Pentecost when the Jews were celebrating Pentecost, he will also fulfill Tabernacles when the Jews are celebrating Tabernacles, so that sometime in September, they say, the fulfillment will be. Now, I guess I would just caution you. First of all, I think the reasoning is good. I think that in all likelihood, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles can be looked for in September. But I'm not sure that the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles is the second coming of Christ. It may be. It may be. I'm not sure. But it's also possible that it could be fulfilled in some other event. One thing I could suggest as a possibility, though I do not know this to be the case, it might be fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If I recall the date, it was in September. I don't remember if it was during the Feast of Tabernacles or not. The siege actually began during Passover, but I believe the city actually fell to the Romans and was burned in September. I don't know if that was the fulfillment of the tabernacles or not. It was the end of their tabernacle. It was the end of their temple. But I don't want to make much of that because it's much of a side issue. All I'm saying is that you may notice that when people set dates for the second coming of Christ, it's almost always in September because they consider the Feast of Tabernacles must be fulfilled during the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, there are Christians today who have this view so strongly that they go to Jerusalem every September, or as often as they can in September, and they celebrate with the Jews the Feast of Tabernacles. This is partly done because they anticipate the second coming of Christ to be on the Feast of Tabernacles, but also there's another reason, and that is that Zechariah 14 talks about nations coming to Jerusalem yearly to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they associate that with the second coming of Christ, as we saw earlier. And they think that after Jesus comes back, we'll all go to Jerusalem yearly to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they feel they might as well get used to it. So they go. I disagree with their interpretation of Zechariah 14. I disagree with the notion that we'll ever restore Jewish festivals and Jewish sacrifices and so forth again, which is what is required if Zechariah 14 is about the second coming of Christ. And I disagree with some of these presuppositions. But I just want you to know that most people do think that way in the body of Christ right now. And a lot of that is based on the fact that Jesus died on Passover and the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. That is, the spiritual fulfillment of those festivals occurred at the very calendar time when those festivals were being celebrated by the Jews. It was a good time in one sense because Jews from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem at that time so that these events were made more public. A greater number of Jews were capable of knowing about them to witness the crucifixion and also the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost. We read that on that day, They were all with one accord in one place, probably 120 still, as earlier in chapter 1, probably in the same place, the upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power was accompanied by visual and audible phenomena. There was a sound and there was something visible. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Christians, generally speaking, today, there is not the same kind of phenomena. For example, it's not visible. If a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not usually see a supernatural visible sign. In this case, they did. And the sign they saw was what is described as tongues of flame over their heads. Now, to my mind, it's always seemed strange that tongues of flame is, not just a flame, or just a spark, or something like that that's more related to flame. Why tongues of flame? Some feel that these were flames that were actually in the shape of tongues. They look like tongues. And the fact that the people spoke in tongues in the next verse has only served to confirm that to people. But I think that unlikely. First of all, flames don't stay one shape anyway. How could one determine that the shape of that flame is the shape of a tongue? Maybe one moment it is, but the next moment it's a different shape. It's in the nature of fire that it's active, it's alive, it changes form all the time. If you watch fires even on a match, you'll find that it changes shape. I don't think what we'd understand is that these flames were in the shape of human tongues, nor that the word tongues has anything to do here with the fact that they spoke in tongues in the next verse. I think tongue is just a poetic way of speaking of a little bit of flame. It is not uncommon in our literature even to speak of flames licking something, because they do appear to do that, do they not? If you hold a piece of wood or something above a flame just near the top, it does appear to be licking that thing, and people frequently speak that way. The flames were licking at his heels, or the flames were licking at some of the box or something, therefore the idea that a flame acts a little bit like a tongue. It moves about like a licking tongue, and that may be why it's called that. I do not, and I'm not sure it's significant. I only comment this because some people think it is. Some people think that the word tongue, flame there, somehow connects with their speaking in tongues, but I suspect that that's a coincidence of language, though I could be wrong. There was also an audible sound, and this was of a mighty rushing wind. This was no doubt to convey the notion that the Holy Spirit was sweeping in powerfully. The word wind, pneuma, in Greek is the same as the word for spirit. And Jesus had said to Nicodemus when he spoke of those who were born of the Spirit, he says, the wind, it comes from wherever, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. So are those who are born of the Spirit. Jesus had likened the Holy Spirit's activity in the believers to wind coming and going. And so it's not strange if God wished to give some kind of visual or audio sound to kind of convey that something supernatural would happen, that it would be the sound of wind rushing in. And some people think that the flames over the head were a fulfillment of John the Baptist's prediction that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I personally understand his words a little differently. We don't have time to get into what I understand them to mean, so we'll wait on that to another time. But that may be the case, but it may not be the case. All I can say is that wind and fire were the two emblems of the Holy Spirit that God chose to use to kind of get people's attention, both visually and audibly, that something was coming, something was happening. That a wind rushed into the room and flames were ignited on the heads of these people. We could suggest that at the very least this means that the Holy Spirit coming into the room caused each of them to become ablaze for God. Or it ignited in them a fire. It might also have a more esoteric meaning. It may be that each of them was like an altar, because an altar would have a fire on top of it, and sacrifices would be offered there. And they, at this point, began to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of their lips. That's what Hebrews calls spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer up continually the fruit of our lips, sacrifice to God, even the fruit of our lips, praises to God. So it's possible that they were simply ignited like an altar is ignited. When God first had the altar built for the tabernacle, he had them put the sacrifices on the altar, but he didn't let them light it. Instead, at a certain point in time, God caused fire from heaven to come down and ignite the altar. And it was, according to the law, they were required to keep the fire burning forever. They were not supposed to let it go out because then they would have to light it. And the fire was God's fire. It was not man's fire. That's why it was so criminal in the very next chapter. This is Leviticus 9 this happened in. At the end of Leviticus 9. But the next chapter, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered incense with strangers. That is fire that God had not ignited. Fire from some other source. And this so angered God that he destroyed them with fire of his presence. It's clear that the fire of the altar upon which the sacrifices would be offered had to be fire from God himself, his own fire. And maybe this is sort of an antitype of that. Here, every child of God offers up spiritual sacrifices upon the altar of themselves. And here's a fire ignited by God over the head of each one of them, perhaps as an emblem of a reality, something like that. Anyway, more importantly, verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Spirit, obviously as a fulfillment of Jesus' promise in chapter 1, verse 5 and chapter 1, verse 8. That is chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. In the first of those verses, Jesus referred to this as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 5, he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In Acts 1, 8, he called this when the Spirit comes upon you. And now we read of it as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So we seem to have these terms used somewhat interchangeably. They were baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit came upon them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that changed in their behavior was they began to speak in other languages. Now, we do not have time to consider all the data of Scripture at this point as to whether people must or ought to speak in tongues when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I personally do believe in speaking in tongues, and I myself speak in tongues. But I do not believe that it can be established on scriptural grounds that a person must speak in tongues if they are filled with the Holy Spirit. It says particularly the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, but they spoke in tongues. They actually did this themselves. The Holy Spirit gave them the utterance to speak. They were so full of the Spirit and overflowing, they just began to let it all hang out, whatever came to their tongue to speak, they spoke it. And the Holy Spirit orchestrated it so that what came out of their mouth was of a different language. Now, some people think, though I think wrongly, that the miracle was not of the speaker but of the hearers. Because it says in verse 11, the listener said, we had them speaking in our own tongue, the wonderful works of God. And some felt that really what happened is the disciples were speaking in their own language, but God did a miracle upon the hearers, so they heard it in their language. This, however, is just an innovation of interpretation that doesn't have any merit at all. The Bible specifically says they spoke in other tongues, and not their own, in verse 4. So the language they spoke was not their own language. It was other language than their own. Now, it tells us that there were people from all over the world dwelling in Jerusalem. This is because of the festival. They had come. There are, I think, 16 language groups mentioned in verses 9 through 11. I think there's 15 or 16. And therefore, there are at least 16 languages being spoken. Now, I say partly because I've met people who do not believe that tongues is for today. In fact, they don't even believe that tongues was generally for all Christians in the apostolic day. I've heard people suggest that only the apostles spoke in tongues here, based on the fact that the listeners said in verse 7, are not all these who speak Galileans? And yet, it is thought that there must have been some Christians there in the upper room who were not Galileans. And therefore, perhaps only the 12 who were in fact Galileans were speaking in tongues. But this doesn't seem likely to be the case, although I guess the language in some senses could allow that only the apostles spoke in tongues. It doesn't seem likely. For one thing, there were 16 languages being spoken and only 12 apostles. So unless the apostles would alternate from time to time different languages, each individual, then we have more languages than there were apostles to speak them. And that in itself would suggest that there were more than just the apostles speaking. I'm of the opinion everyone in the room. Everyone was filled with the Spirit. It says in verse 4, excuse me, they were all filled with tongues. And they all began to speak. Now, this was a sign to the unbelievers that something supernatural had happened. The wind was also, but that could be explained in terms of a real wind. The flames on the head, that's a little harder to explain. But speaking in languages that they had never learned. It was intended as a sign to the unbelievers. The Apostle Paul tells us later in the book of 1 Corinthians that tongues is in fact a sign to unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers. Now, as a sign to unbelievers, that's not the only use of tongues. Because Paul also acknowledges there's a place for tongues with interpretation in a Christian meeting for the edification of the church. And again, he seems to speak elsewhere of tongues being used for private, personal edification. So it appears there's more than one use of tongues. But on the day of Pentecost, the principal purpose of tongues was not to edify the believers or the church, but to get the attention of the unbelievers and be a sign to them. Some people have indicated, some commentators have suggested, there is here something like a reversal of the effects of Babel. That at the Tower of Babel, God did not want everyone able to communicate with each other because of the plans they were making. He confused their languages. But here, he had a message he did want them to understand. And he sort of reverses the miracle of Babel. Not permanently or universally, but in this one case where persons who are of all languages are able to hear at the same time this thing. Now, let me just make one other point and have to quit here. And that is that there are many people who feel that tongues are not for today, and they feel that the reason tongues were at one time needed was to preach the gospel to unbelievers in languages that the apostles had not learned. Since there were no Christians except for the apostles, and they only spoke one language, they needed tongues to address people from all cultures and languages to which they were to preach. However, there's two points that disprove this theory. One is that they did not speak the gospel in tongues, as far as we can tell. What they did speak is given in verse 11, where the listeners say, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were apparently just glorifying God for his wonderful works, rather than giving a gospel ultimatum or a presentation of the gospel. We do not ever read in the Bible of tongues being used to preach the gospel. It is used as a sign to the unbelievers, but the gospel is always preached in intelligible language. And that was true here too, which is the second reason we know that they're wrong. Peter, his sermon in almost certainly in Greek. Because even though these people had their own languages from the areas they were from, they all spoke Greek too. And tongues was not needed for preaching the gospel in all lands, because all lands had 300 years earlier been converted over to the Greek language. They had their own local dialects, which they knew also, but everybody basically knew Greek, and that's clear by the fact that when Peter preached in Greek, he didn't have to use translators. He could just preach in Greek, and the people apparently understood. So it is my opinion that the speaking in tongues here had nothing to do with preaching the gospel, and therefore its purpose is not exhausted once there are Christians who can speak other languages and preach in other languages. It was a sign of supernatural activity. We'll have more to say about tongues in our series on the gifts of the Spirit. We will not have more to say about it at this point, going through Acts 2, because we've run out of time, and we'll get to your sermon next time, and hopefully finish the chapter.